Encouragement to me. As Tom said, you're probably already in Colossians chapter 3. This passage is intended to be both a word of caution for you this morning and a word of encouragement. Caution because you'd have to admit this church is in somewhat of a vulnerable position right now in transition. And there are decisions that need to be made, and I know that you're seeking the Lord and His wisdom and guidance. And, obviously, Satan wants to have some input in this, too. So, a word of caution. I know that this church is in very capable leadership, but there is that potential for disagreement, possibly even conflict. And this passage speaks about relationships within the church, but also encouragement, because as we always need to be reminded of who we are as God's chosen ones in Christ, and how that status as chosen ones impacts our lives. So in some ways, I see this church as not unlike the Colossian church. They were faced with some challenges, and Paul wrote first to remind them, of course, of who Christ is, and secondly, of who they are in Christ, who the people are in Christ, but also how those two things come together, how those two things manifest themselves in the lives of the believer, but especially in the context of a church. But this morning I'll be focusing on the latter two. Who you are in Christ, who we are in Christ, and within the context of a church, our relationships with one another. So let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you this morning. What a special morning of hearing testimonies and people covenanting with this church, Lord. The blessing of the sweet worship, the songs, Lord, that touched me, Lord, and I'm sure you were blessed as well, Lord. Lord, be with me this morning as I preach your word, just have your spirit speak through me, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians chapter 3. Verses 12. I'm going to tell you right now, I probably won't get to verses 16 and 17. So in chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul begins by telling the church the things that they have put off as believers. So from verses 5 and 8, believers are a new creation and through Christ have put off these old garments. And he gives us two sets of garments. The first set is more towards sexual sins and greed, but the second set is what we'll more focus on today is the social aspects, relationships. And I just want to read them before we begin. The first set is, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then the second set that we are to put off. By now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And then verse 10 says, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. In other words, you're being sanctified after the image of its creator, the creator Jesus Christ. So that last line is very important, and it's a common theme in Paul's letters. As new creations, we are to put off the old self, replace that old self with the new self. And that new self, of course, is according to the image of him who created you, Jesus Christ. So imagine dad coming into the house after working in the yard all day long. He's changed the oil in both the cars. You know, he's done the lawn and he's done some painting and all that. And he's done all this by noon, by the way. And so he comes into the house and his clothes are all grubby. And he goes in and he takes a shower. to get all cleaned up. But then he walks out of the bathroom and he's still wearing his grubby clothes. I mean, that would be silly. It wouldn't make any sense unless those were the only clothes that he has. But we have new clothes that we can put on. We have a new wardrobe that we're going to speak about. And Paul uses this imagery as clothing, as a metaphor. But the commands, put off and put on, are not metaphors. Those are commands, and Paul deliberately uses those words. But that's the picture that Paul is trying to paint here. There's no sense in putting off all of those things like anger and blasphemy and lying unless they get replaced by something better. Another illustration would be when someone restores an old rusty car. It's not enough just to paint over that rust. Even with the best paint, the rust is going to reappear again and continue to destroy the car's body. But the rust must be removed and the rusty parts replaced before you can repaint. And so it is with God's grace. God's grace enables us to get rid of the old self, and then we can get to work on being the new self. And that something new is being made in the image of Christ. But before Paul tells us what this looks like, what it looks like to be made in the image of Christ, he reminds us of who we are in Christ. It is who we are in Christ that forms the basis for all the rest. It is who we are in Christ that allows us to be conformed to His image. So Paul tells us in verse 12 that the believer is the elect of God, holy and beloved. These are titles that God gives to those who know Him. And I'm convinced that if we can fully understand those words, if we can fully comprehend what Paul is saying here, if we can internalize, as some people like to say, if we can own those words, it would dramatically impact our Christian walk and dramatically impact this church as we relate to one another. So as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the elect of God. The ESV version says the chosen of God. And this should be the greatest comfort to us. And we shouldn't take this for granted that God has chosen us. We, as believers, have the title, we have the status of the elect or chosen of God. And we know that the word election comes from the Greek word eklektos, which means picked out, chosen, or selected. So the meaning that Paul has here is very clear, and this doctrine of election is found throughout Scripture. I mean, God chose Moses. God chose Joseph. God chose Abraham. God even chose the nation of Israel. And of course, Jesus chose the disciples. There was nothing special about any of these people. I mean, Moses had his issues. His issues were so great that he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. Joseph was a spoiled brat when he was a kid. And the Israelites turned out to be, and I'm being kind here, they turned out to be a stiff-necked people. And of course, the disciples, well, they were the disciples. So there was nothing special about any of these people. Yet, here's what God said about Israel. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession, out of all the people who are in the face of the earth. So out of all the people on the face of the earth, God chose the Israelites. We don't know why. There were other tribes, there were other nations, but He chose the Israelites. And they had the privilege of being the nation out of whom the Messiah would come. Another, that came from Deuteronomy 7:6. Psalm 105:43 says, "And He brought forth His people with joy, His chosen ones, with a joyful shout." Now here's what God says about the believer from 1 Peter chapter 2. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, Peter uses this Old Testament language to emphasize the privileges that New Testament believers have. So God chose you, chosen race, people of God's own possession. Along with being the elect or chosen of God, Paul reminds the believer that he or she is holy. Holy is another title that God has given us. Holy means separated or set apart to God. Christians are set apart. And in certain contexts, the word saint in the New Testament is the same word as holy. For example, in Colossians 1:2, Paul calls the believers saints, where he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. The point is that the believer is a saint. The believer is holy. That is our position. God has declared these things. He has declared us holy on the basis of His work through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul is reminding us of this position. He's reminding us of our eternal status. God chose us and declared us holy. Now, we should be reminded that there are two aspects of our holy status. While God declares us holy because of Christ, we are also to be holy, with Christ as our example. Here's what I mean. God calls us holy in Hebrews 3:1, where He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. But then God calls us to be holy in 1 Peter 1:15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And as we go on, Paul is going to show us what this looks like. God also gives the believer the title, beloved. Elect of God, holy, and beloved. Now used here, the term beloved gives the idea of a permanence of God's love for us when He chose us. God's love is eternal. God's love never changes. God's love is perfect. Now your love, my love, may wax and wane. It might be unstable. It might be inconsistent. But God's love towards us never changes. God's love is never affected by circumstances. And His love is unconditional. Now, amazingly to me, God uses the same word, beloved, of His Son, Jesus Christ, when He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, God loves the believer, God loves you and I, equally with His Son, Jesus. And we can see that in Ephesians 1:3-6. Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us, okay, there's that theme of choosing, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved, capital B there, in Jesus. So God chose us. We are holy, we are to be holy, and we are beloved. Why are we beloved? Or how can we be beloved? Because the believer is accepted in the Beloved. The believer is accepted in Jesus Christ. We are accepted in Jesus Christ, God's beloved, and therefore, we are beloved as well. Praise God. Amen. All right, amen. Some reason this made me think of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Okay, bear with me. Years ago, we read the book. Some of you have seen the movie. I highly recommend the book. The book is cute. So along with four other children, the poverty-stricken Charlie wins a ticket to explore the town's mysterious chocolate factory. Now, accompanied by his 93-and-a-half-year-old grandfather, whose name is Joe, Charlie and the others are given a grand tour of this factory. And the factory is owned by a mysterious gentleman named Willy Wonka. And at the end, Charlie is the only child left. The other children have gotten into all sorts of trouble. They've just clinging to these vices that they have. There's anger, there's greed, there's selfishness, and they're just plain mean. But Charlie didn't know that this was a test. Willy Wonka was looking for a trustworthy, loving successor. And Charlie passed the test. Now, at the end, Mr. Wonka offered Charlie the position, which he accepted, of course, on the condition that he might include his parents and his four grandparents, who he was living with in this two-bedroom or two-room house. So in a sense, Charlie was chosen by Willy Wonka, and he was declared set apart from the others, and he was beloved by Mr. Wonka. Even in this short amount of time, Mr. Wonka grew to love Charlie. Now, Charlie, during this time at the factory, he displayed all of these virtues that we're going to be talking about. These virtues are what our character should be in light of our God-given status, chosen, holy, beloved. We mentioned it before, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forgiveness. But the difference, of course, is a big difference, is that while the gift of the factory was free, Charlie had to earn the factory. He still had to earn it. He had to prove that he was a worthy successor. He had to live out all of those qualities in which Willy Wonka needed as a successor. And it was right for Willy Wonka to do that. He needed a worthy successor. But God chose us without any merit of our own. He chose us even though we are not worthy. God chooses his people according to his own perfect will, not according to what they have done. And as God's chosen people, we are to reflect Christ. So back to verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Some of your versions might say compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. All of these qualities, all of these attributes are found in Christ. And this list, the therefore in this list, points back to verse 10, where Paul says, put on the new man, or new woman, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image who created him. So we are to put on this new man, this new woman, according to the image of Christ. We are to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. And what's interesting here is that in the Greek, this whole put on, put off metaphor suggests that this is an event that has already taken place. In other words, the believer, the chosen of God, holy and beloved, has a changed nature or a new identity, which is able in Christ to put on the old self and put off the old self and put on the new self. And their new self, renewed in the image of its creator, can now enjoy what God intended it always to do. Intended for us always to be and to do. So there's a language of renewal here. It's to be related to the complete restoration of God's very purposes for humanity, right from the beginning. which of course were messed up by the fall. So there's a language of renewal here. But one point I want to make clear is that the context in this passage, the context is Paul is writing to the church of Colossae. He's writing to and exhorting a congregation of believers. And that's the context. I mean, obviously there's personal application. Paul is exhorting the church as a body of believers who are to bear witness to the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world. Now, many people call this list, the second list, the social aspect, the five graces. And they put these graces in opposition to the five vices found in verse 8, as we read earlier. The five vices of anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language. But whatever you call those two lists, you might notice that both those lists, as I've said before, are related to social things. Things having to do with relating to others, as in a church. Now this is a representative list. It's not intended for us to say, check off this, check off that. It's a representative list of what godly relationships should look like. But I'm going to briefly go over them. The first two, compassion and kindness, refer how we are to treat others. We can look to the parable of the Good Samaritan as an example of compassion and kindness, where the Samaritan took the person who was hurt by the thieves and just showed compassion and kindness. He bound his wounds. He didn't care about status or position, who this person was. He took the person back to the hotel and paid for him. I mean, that's an example of compassion and kindness. And compassion is not the same as empathy. Compassion includes empathy. So I think it was very deliberate that they used that word here. Empathy refers more generally to our ability to take the perspective of and feel the emotions of another person. And that's a good thing. But compassion is when those feelings and thoughts include the desire to help. So compassion is like acting on that empathy. I'd like to read a little bit from a recent article in Time magazine about compassion and kindness. Wrong side. A few weeks ago, my eldest son, who is in his first year teaching the fourth grade in a public elementary school, decided to put a suggestion box in his classroom. All right, bad idea. But anyway, though he wasn't quite sure what the box would yield. The result was not so much suggestions as appeals for kindness. From lots of people don't mind their own business to I am stressed out because everybody keeps arguing about little things. So there was this class-wide desire for compassion, if no clear sense on how to get it. As a new teacher, my son is routinely surprised by things his 9-year-old students do, but more than anything, he is surprised by how badly they treat one another. The children want to be on the receiving end of kindness, but have trouble handing it out. On a daily basis, they are tripped up by three obstacles: lack of impulse control, thoughtlessness, and difficulty with forgiveness or letting things go. And I don't know about you, but it's not just fourth graders who have difficulty with these things. I mean, sometimes I have difficulty with those things. She even mentions that early Christians gave us the Good Samaritan as an example that kindness was what equalized and bound us together. At the end, she concludes, his students are extremely sympathetic when one of their peers is upset. They don't hesitate to yell across the room to get his attention if they see a classmate crying, even if they are the ones who caused the tears. And she quotes her son, "They are very good at comforting each other, but it's like they have to totally destroy each other first." I thought that was kind of cute. Kindness. Now, kindness, it doesn't really need a definition. We know what kindness looks like. We know what unkindness looks like. You know it when you see it. We know that kindness is attractive, and we know that unkindness is unattractive. So if compassion and kindness speak to how we are to treat one another, then the next few virtues are representative of the state of mind that we are to possess. We are to have attitudes of humility and meekness and long-suffering, you know, all of which are related. Attitudes of humility, meekness, and long-suffering. I read somewhere that humility is orientation to the grace of God. Humility is orientation to the grace of God. We did not earn our salvation. So humility acknowledges that what we have, our salvation, our status as chosen, holy, and beloved, is entirely from God. Apart from anything we did or could possibly do, our attitude of humility, in a sense, is powered by our attitude of humility toward God. So our humility towards others is powered by our humility towards God. Our desperate need for Christ and the salvation that can only come through Him is the great equalizer of humanity. We're all in the same boat, and that alone should humble us. Pride just doesn't fit into that equation at all. Meekness is related to humility. We often have an incorrect modern view of meekness, and we often think of it synonymously with weakness. But meekness is an inwrought grace. It's relying and depending upon the power of God. And there's great strength in that. Wouldn't you agree? There's great strength in relying on the power of God. And Moses and Jesus were both called meek, yet neither one of them would we consider as being weak. Meekness is having a tempered character. It might also be called gentleness. And then the last of these virtues is long-suffering. This, along with the next verse, is how we should act when we're mistreated. Long-suffering is also translated as patience in a number of versions. It's a self-restraint in the face of injustice and troublesome circumstances, especially over the long term. And there, long-suffering is associated with hope. Jesus was the epitome of long-suffering. He had the hope of glory, which we share. We share that hope of glory with Him. So we can commit ourselves to patience and long-suffering when things just aren't going our way, because we retain that hope of glory along with Christ. On to verse 13. Where it says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. I like how the New Living Translation puts verse 13. It's easier for me to understand. It says, you must make allowance for others' faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Again, this doesn't need much fleshing out. It's pretty obvious. But I'd like to highlight the "so you must also do." As Christ forgave you, as Christ forgave me, so you must also do. And this is not a suggestion. This isn't a way for us to attain some kind of inner peace or inner healing. It's a command. We are to obey it. The believer forgives on the basis of his own forgiveness in Christ. Having been forgiven by the Lord of all creation, how could you not forgive someone else? God, by His mercy and grace, forgave you freely and unconditionally. Praise God, now do the same, is what Paul's saying here. So here we have in these first two verses at least seven garments that we are to put on according to the image of Christ. Having established that we are the elect of God, holy and beloved, Paul says we are to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. We are to bear with one another or make allowance for each other's faults. We are to forgive one another just as Christ forgave us. And often we think about how different our lives might be if we were to put on these virtues. But think about how different the lives of others around us might be if we were to put on these virtues. Our families, the workplace, the church. If we had that mindset, if we put on these clothes, how that might impact the others around us as well. Now, if we were to assign each one of these things a specific article of clothing in keeping with the analogy, then the next verse speaks of the one article of clothing that's more important than all the rest. The one article of clothing that bonds all the others together. It completes the outfit. And I know you ladies can identify with this. You know, some of you have this outfit and you like it. It's just missing something. And so you bring this outfit over to your girlfriends and you come home and now it's complete. And all it took was like a belt or something. It's just that one thing completed that outfit. I know this because I have a daughter and a wife and they've been through this. You just needed one thing to complete that outfit. And it's usually something simple like a belt or a pin or who knows. Verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The NIV says, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So, above all these, over all these, upon all these, however your translation puts it, put on love. Now, the original manuscripts didn't even include the words put on. So the verse would read like this, and over all these virtues, love. That's what the original manuscript would say, just love. One scholar wrote that all the virtues listed in verses 12 and 13 are, on the highest level, manifestations of love. But love is larger than any one of them. Indeed, larger than all of them combined. And another wrote, the other virtues pursued without love become distorted and without balance. Now, in our culture, the word love is often used in a way the Bible never intended. Love is primarily thought of as a feeling. It's erotic. It's sensual. It's something that you fall in and out of. But that type of love comes from the Greek word eros. Another type of love is the Greek phileo. This speaks of affection or friendship, a feeling of warmth towards someone. It's a two-way love, but it's more in the sense of, if you love me, I'll love you back. But the type of love that Paul is speaking of is very different. The word Paul uses is agape. Agape is a one-way love. It's a sacrificial love. It doesn't expect anything in return. Agape love is actually a supernatural love. It's the way God loves us. God loves us despite who we are. God loves us even when we don't love Him. And with this kind of love, God even loves his enemies, of which we once were. And this kind of love is a decision. It involves a self-sacrificial commitment to service. It's the kind of love that you have committed to in order to relate to one another in tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiveness. Because if those virtues aren't motivated by love, it becomes legalism. The practice of those virtues, as good as they are, and as well-meaning as you might be, if it's not motivated by love, it becomes legalism. Because we end up doing in those things and acting out those things to look good and earn favor or just to exalt ourselves. And Paul says that love is the bond of perfection. Now, to the false teachers in Colossae, love was compliance and obedience to these codes constructed by human tradition. It's a self-serving love. And Paul denounces that, and not just in Colossians, but other letters of his. In chapter 2, verse 8, verses 20 to 23, he calls these codes traditions of men, basic principles of the world, or regulations. Now, in the context of this letter, love to Paul is the fruit of faith in Christ. When he says, seek those things which are above, or set your mind on things above. Where set your mind could also mean have this inner disposition. A believer has to have an inner disposition of agape love in order to put on those previously mentioned virtues. And the result for the church will be a bond of perfection. Paul calls it unity and oneness in the parallel passage from Ephesians. I won't read the whole thing, but he talks about unity of the Spirit, bond of peace. He says one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And that's the church in which Paul envisions, bonded together with love. Unity means that within the body there is harmony. And this is important for many reasons. One, of course, and most importantly, is that unity and harmony in the church glorifies God. And also, unbelievers will look at the church and see how it operates. If there's strife, if there's separation, if there's disagreement, you know, they don't want any part of that. But if an unbeliever sees sacrifice and humility, enduring with one another, forgiveness, love, well, those things are godly and those things are attractive. And then unity and harmony helps the church to accomplish its mission for which it is called. You know, there are many definitions of what the mission of the church is. A short one is proclamation and demonstration of the gospel. Another one could be to make disciples, glorify Christ, and build up the saints. In verse 15, Paul has two more exhortations to the Colossian church. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Paul is referring here not so much as to an inner personal peace with Christ, such as Christ speaks of in Philippians 4:7, then the peace of God, which is beyond all understanding, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking about peace within the body of Christ. Peace should characterize the body of Christ. Another quote is, let the peace of Christ judge decide and govern in your hearts. When a man loses his peace, it is an awful proof that he has lost something else, that he has given way to evil and grieved the Spirit of God. So Paul is saying, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And this may also refer back to verse 11. Paul lists, and again, another representative list. He lists Greeks, Jews, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, I think I pronounced that correctly, slave and free man, all unified through the offering of Christ on the cross, all called to let peace of God rule or govern in their hearts. And you can imagine, if we were to take that list literally, you can imagine the potential for strife in a church. Well, guess what? We have differences in this church. Everybody has different backgrounds. We have different ideas. We have different personalities. We have different gifts. And those things could all be used to create peace, or they could all be used to create strife. Paul is telling us, use all those things to create peace and harmony within the church. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul calls it endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of Christ. And then Paul, at the end of verse 15, exhorts the church to be thankful. In keeping with Paul's other letters, this "be thankful" most likely is connected with prayer. Be thankful in prayer is what Paul is saying. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The implication is that when the church, individuals and corporately, engage in thankful prayer, one of the results will be the peace of God ruling hearts. And as members of one body, we are called to live in peace, and we are to be prayerfully thankful. I appreciate what Mike had to say last week about prayer. If you recall, point number 3 was why pray, where he said, prayer transforms us. Prayer helps us to put on all of these virtues that Paul's talking about. It transforms us. And then Mike also said prayer increases our ability to love. And that's the theme of this passage. Not just to love in general, but like God loves. It's time to wrap up. So I want you to understand Paul's heart here. I'm going to read a passage from the beginning of Colossians, sort of as a benediction and prayer. I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Now, this is from Paul and Timothy. We have never failed to remember you in our prayers, and to give thanks for you to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, ever since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you show toward all the saints because of the hope which is stored up for you in heaven. It is only recently that you heard of this when it was announced in the message of the truth. The good news which has reached you is spreading all over the world, and producing the same results as it has among you ever since the day when you heard about God's grace and understood what this really is. Epaphras, who taught you, is one of our closest fellow workers and a faithful deputy for us as Christ's servant, and it was he who told us all about your love in the Spirit. That will explain why, ever since the day he told us, we have never failed to pray for you. And what we ask God is that through perfect wisdom and spiritual understanding, you should reach the fullest knowledge of His will. so you will be able to lead the kind of life which the Lord expects of you, a life acceptable to Him in all its aspects, showing the results in all the good actions you do and increasing your knowledge of God. You will have in you the strength, based on His own glorious power, never to give in, but to bear anything joyfully, thanking the Father who has made it possible for you to join the saints and with them to inherit the light. Because that is what He has done. He has taken us out of the power of darkness and created a place for us in the kingdom of the Son that He loves. And in Him, we gain our freedom, the forgiveness of our sins. Now, this isn't a letter of rebuke, like the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's a letter of encouragement to remind the church of who Christ is, who you are in Christ, and what those two realities should look like in the lives of the church. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the testimonies of the work that you can do in the lives of people, Lord. We thank you. I haven't seen Dave Stebbings in years, Lord. I thank you for that blessing as well. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. It is your word that we turn to learn how to grow in grace, learn how to grow in all of these virtues that Paul speaks of, Lord. Lord, help us to lead the kind of life that you expect of us. Help us, Lord, to never give in, but to bear anything joyfully, Lord, because of what you have done, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you have taken us out of the power of darkness and that you have created a place for us in the kingdom of your Son, Lord, that you love, Lord, just as you love us, Lord. We thank you and we praise Jesus' name. Amen.